So today we come to the end of chapter 13 of Luke's gospel. Christ is continuing towards Jerusalem, town by town, casting out demons, healing, cleansing, teaching, preaching the message of the gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God had come near. Luke's thrust in chapter 12 revealed how Christ's message had an urgency to it. It had expectations. Time is short. Be ready. Be found wise and faithful. Basically, chapter 12 is an invitation to believe or to reject. Then in 13, there's this message of repentance. The need to turn from sin, to turn to God, to turn to Christ. An invitation to receive or to refuse. The Jews to whom he was speaking were beginning to see that this message that he was giving was revolutionary. This was a message that they had not expected to hear. Quite frequently, this is a message they didn't really want to hear. This wasn't how they thought it was going to come. And as he was bringing this revolutionary message, some asked, were those Galileans, the ones that were murdered by Pilate in their worship, worse sinners than the rest of the Galileans because they suffered so? Their perspective was that they themselves, having not been murdered, must indicate that they had righteousness, or somehow that they had superiority, or at a minimum, they were not as bad of sinners as those. And Jesus said, no, no, and you need to repent, or you will also likewise perish. Jesus went on, were the Jews crushed by the falling tower at Siloam greater debtors? Did they owe more to God because of their offenses than the rest? And that's why this tower fell on them. Again, wrong perspective. These people thinking that they themselves were less in debt to God than those that were crushed. Somehow thinking that we're safe and they were not. And Jesus again said, no. No, and you yourselves need to repent or you will likewise perish. Sin is sin. Sinners are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. No one does right, not even one. All of you are on equal footing before God, and all of your footing is bad. All of you are in need of His grace. All of you are in need of His saving. So you need to believe and repent, turn to God, or you will likewise perish. This belief in God that has the fruit of repentance. Then the next part of this chapter 13, we have the fig tree parable. A man had a fig tree in his vineyard, no fruit. For 3 years, no fruit. Plenty of time was given for the fruit to appear. No fruit. So the owner of this vineyard said, cut the tree down, it's worthless. But the vine dresser asked for more time. The vine dresser said, let me help this fig tree to bear fruit. And then, if it still bears no fruit, after a little more time, then cut it down. God's beloved people, Israel, were planted in His vineyard. They were given incredible opportunity, His promises, His presence, His law, His prophets, even His king. Yet no fruit of repentance, no turning to God in repentance. And then they were given His Messiah, His healing, His teaching. And still there's no fruit of repentance. The message of that parable is that tree's going to get cut down. Then we're shown in this chapter 13, this daughter of Abraham, a faithful Jew, 18 years disabled and broken. Jesus teaching on the Sabbath at the synagogue, he sees her and he calls out to her and she responds. And with a word, he heals her. With his hands, he straightened her. And she glorified God. Faithful. Fruitful. It's almost like this picture that's in the middle that says, it can still happen. If you hear my voice, while you still hear my voice, if you can hear me calling out to you, then there's still time. But the ruler wasn't rejoicing with her saving, right? The ruler, his heart was hardened with some of the others that were in the synagogue, and they were locked onto the law. Their hearts were far from God. They refused to believe. They rejected this message, and they rejected this messenger. And Jesus rebukes them as hypocrites. They were put to shame. Then Jesus, following this picture of this broken woman made straight, he gives the parable of the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts small and it grows very big. This kingdom message, this gospel, will begin small, but it will grow and grow. And the kingdom of God's like leaven put into 60 pounds of flour. Just a little permeates the whole. This gospel gets into the believer and it changes everything. Its impact is far-reaching. Then the Jews, starting to hear what he was saying, confronted him with this question, right? Will those who are saved be few? He gives the picture of the narrow door. Remember in Matthew's gospel, he speaks of this narrow door being a hard, narrow gate where few find it. And so the answer to their question is as simple, yeah, few. But the emphasis here in Luke is strive to enter into this narrow door. There's still time. As opposed to the wide door, the easy way, the wide gate that leads not to God, but to destruction. This narrow door is also told in this parable that it's going to be closed. And many who expect to get in are going to be turned away. Remember, beloved, from that message, it's not enough to know of God. You must know God. It's not enough to be close to the Savior. You must be saved. So the emphasis in that section is strive to enter the narrow door before it's closed to you. This was his message, first given to the Jews, and then, now, given to all of the rest of mankind, all those that were not Jews. This offer of the gospel, to accept Christ, to believe in him and him alone, to turn to God for his salvation, or to reject him, to refuse it, and go it alone. Boy, these last two chapters, isn't it? It's accept or deny, receive or refuse. There's no middle ground. And so then we come to the end of chapter 13, this last text that we're going to be looking at this morning, Luke 13, 31 to 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.' Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Verse 31. At that very hour, I want you to see, right? When Jesus had told those Jews that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'll be in the kingdom. All of the prophets will be in the kingdom. Not only that, people from north and south, east and west, they too will be in the kingdom. But you, yourselves, are going to be cast out. His inference there is, unless you repent, unless you strive to enter the narrow door, unless you believe and accept me. And as he said this, behold, the end, some are last who will be first. Many will be invited who will accept and come in. And they weren't the first ones invited. The ones who were first invited, they declined the invitation. And so this invitation is going to, so some of those that were first are going to be last. It's at that very hour that these Pharisees came up and said, "You know, you need to get away from here." Right? That's what I want you to see. This is what generated. In that very hour, get away from here because Herod wants to kill you. It's interesting to me, don't you think, that they want to be helpful to Jesus here? Right? And so we're not able to dogmatically determine their motive of the warning because Jesus doesn't necessarily rebuke the warning. But it's pretty convenient that it's at this moment that they say, you know, you need to get out of here. Maybe some of these Pharisees were truly worried for his safety. We know that there were some Pharisees that would actually come to believe. Maybe some Pharisees were using Herod as their means to just get Jesus out of the area. You know, this message too revolutionary is just too offensive. Let's just get him out of the area. Could be more nefarious than that. Some of these Pharisees maybe were wanting to move him into Jerusalem territory so that they could deal with him, that they could entrap him there and get him. We're not sure exactly what the motivations were of their warning, but it seems to me, based on his inflammatory, offensive teaching here, calling them to repentance and their refusal, and then in a few places in chapter 13, rebuking and calling out their hypocrisy, that their motives were probably not pure. There's no doubt that they probably wanted him to get out of the area. In any case, look at Jesus' response. Verse 32, and he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course.'" First, whether or not they really had access to Herod or this was for their benefit alone, I want you to see what he tells them. He says, first, go and tell that fox. What's hard for us is we see that fox, and we think fox now is, oh, a cute little red-haired, you know, little red-haired cute thing that runs through the forest, and we like foxes. We see a cute girl, you might call her a fox, right? It's kind of a term that's used today that is, you know, maybe I just dated myself, but ultimately, right, it's not a term that we see as really a bad term. Boy, it was then. Worthless, conniving destroyer, right? Basically, at that time, the time that Jesus uses it, it was a nasty varmint. Not noble at all. Worthless. It was a second-rate animal. Right? It's not even just a big varmint, right? It's not a wolf or a coyote. It's a fox. It's a fox. A lesser animal who is an opportunist, sly, and cunning. An animal that steals and destroys. Disgusting little varmint. We might use a term like a nasty rat, like a dirty rat. This Herod, if you remember, had just recently captured and beheaded his cousin, the one so blessed, born of women, there were none greater, John the Baptist, killed by his hand. They tell him, he's coming after you. And Jesus says, you go tell that fox. You go tell that worthless, conniving destroyer. Behold. You know what that means? Look here. Listen closely, fox. I cast out demons and I perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day I'll finish my course. What he's saying is, I'll continue on my business, this business of healing and saving. And he uses this phrase, today, tomorrow, and on the third day I'll finish my course. Beloved, first we know he isn't 3 days from Jerusalem, so this isn't literal. None at this time would have picked up his reference to the resurrection, so it's probably not prophetic. At least not so on the surface. It's more likely what some of the commentators bring out in idiom of the door. I have work to do today, I have work to do tomorrow, and then on the third day, which means soon, I'll be finished with my work. But I got work to do, I've got more work to do, and then I'll be finished. The point that he's making here to this fox is that I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm on schedule, I'm on plan, I'm on target, and in the proper time, God's time, not your time, and it's soon, I'll complete that what I set out to do, that which I was sent to do. And it matters not at all to me what Herod wants. Right? That's what he's telling these Pharisees. It matters not at all to me what Herod wants. This threat of Herod. Because I live to do what my Father wants. And it will be done according to his plan, according to his will, according to his schedule. And trust me, I won't be killed in Herod's jurisdiction. I know my Father's plan for me. It's in Jerusalem. Side note. This is just a quick side note because this is the way we should live out our lives. Right? I really think that there's something we can learn even from this. that we can live out our lives. How often do we worry and fret about what may come, what might happen, threats and circumstances outside our control? All these things are constantly, oh, you better watch out. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. We forget that they're never outside of His control. They're never off of His schedule. They're never outside of His plan and His will. And we've been given our orders, haven't we? We know what duties we're supposed to carry out as His believers. The outcomes are His. The circumstances are His. Psalm 112, 6 to 7 says, "For the righteous shall never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He'll not be afraid." That's who we are. We forget that sometimes. We live in a time with lots of warnings and bad news. The economy, terrorism, Trumpism, socialism. We got all these things that are scaring everybody. That's what everyone's talking about all the time. So many people running around worried, sick, so consumed with fear of what's coming next. We should be consumed with our Father's will, His plan, His call on us, because we know what we're called to do, so let's do it. Let's get the gospel out. Let's live lives that reflect the hope that we have in Him. Let's not be worried like everybody else. Let's stand up and say, you know, my God has a plan. My God is the one who's going to choose the next leader, not us. My God's either going to bring some more wrath upon this nation to bring people to its knees, or He's going to bring a time of rest where we're going to... Trust me, as a Christian, what do you think is better for the church? What do you think is better for His purposes in this land? Do you think it's good that we get recovery? You think it's good that we have a great economy? I will tell you, it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. There's a reason why we call the greatest generation the greatest generation. They went through trial and struggle. They had need and hunger. And God worked in their need and their hunger. We have affluence, and everyone's walking away from God. We need to stop and remember who we are. We're Christians first, Americans second. Ouch. Scary to hear. We know what we're called to do. Let's do it. We know the outcome is in God's hand. Let's trust Him. Let's not be afraid. Keep our hearts firm, trusting in the Lord, steadfast, unafraid. Jesus says, tell that fox, I'm going to do what I was sent to do until it's completed. Send that message to him. Verse 33, nevertheless, right? He wants to make sure, not because of that news, right? It's not because of Herod, but because time is short. Not because of Herod's threats, not because of the Pharisees' warnings, but because time is short, I must get on my way. And he says, today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. This word perish means to suffer and die. I need to get moving. I need to stay on track. Jesus is on his way to the place, to the time, to the purpose that God had sent him. It's the fourth time in Luke's gospel that he reveals it. Remember back in Capernaum in chapter 9, verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Again later in chapter 9, verse 44, he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. In chapter 12, this last chapter, he alludes to it when he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And now here he says, I must go on my way today, tomorrow, and the next day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Do you begin to get a sense of Christ's commitment to this purpose of God, this plan that's unfolding? He's staying on schedule. When you talk about mission focus, our Savior was very mission focused. Jerusalem. When he says, I've got to get going, I'm on track, I've got this plan that's going to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. And when he says Jerusalem, you can almost see him stop, Jerusalem, and pull back. And all of a sudden, we're kind of given this glimpse inside the heart of our Lord and Savior, into the heart of our God. Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem that my Father's plan is going to be carried out. It's appropriate For this city, Jerusalem, is God's holy city. It's set apart. It's a city where God had allowed his house to be built. It's a city where he allowed his presence to rest. It's a city, Jerusalem. You know what that means? It means where peace is made. The city where peace is made, Jerusalem. The city of God's king, the city of God's kingdom, the city of God's giving of his son on Calvary, the city where one day his son will return. Jesus is focused on moving towards Jerusalem, knowing it's there where God's great work of salvation is finished. He's not afraid of Herod's threat, motives of the Pharisees. He's safe here. He's completely focused on getting to Jerusalem, where his cross awaits. And so, here as Jesus answers these Pharisees that were given this glimpse into his heart, where he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." His heart's moved deeply. We've got this double name here. It's interesting, when I saw the double name, I started thinking about all the double names that we have in the Bible. You ever think there's several places where we have a double name given? It's important, right? It's interesting. Genesis 21:11, as Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar, God calls out to him. He says, "Abraham, Abraham." He goes on later to say, "I will most certainly bless you." Genesis 46:2, as God called out to Jacob on the way to Egypt, he says, "Jacob, Jacob, I am the God. I am the God of your fathers, and I will bring you back." Exodus 3:4, as God called out to Moses from the burning bush, he said, "Moses, Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." It says Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. And what did God say? He says, "I've come to deliver." In 1 Samuel, God calls out and he says, "Samuel, Samuel." Later he says, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel." What comes out of that? Prophets and kings. Then we come to Luke 10:41. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." With great love for her and her sister, right? And remember what the message was? Choose devotion. Choose the right thing. Luke 22:31, after the Lord's Supper, Jesus turns to Peter. "Simon, Simon." With great love for him, what did he do? He said he was praying for him, that his faith would not fail. Acts 9:4. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul." And then he tells him, "Rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you are to do." On the cross, Mark 15:34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he said, "Eloi, Eloi, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know the last place it's interesting that you find the double? He turns it backwards. It's in the Beatitudes. And he says, those in the last day are going to come, right? Those are going to come in and they're going to knock everything else. And what does he say? He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom." And look at what he says, "because I never knew you." There's something about this double name is about knowing that person. Really knowing them, right? It's a term when it's doubled that basically says, "I'm not finished with you. I have plans for you. I love you." You go back and look through those. It's a beautiful thing. And we see this here that Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." His heart moved so deeply. He loved Jerusalem, the city, the people. They were God's first love. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. You know, just stop for a moment. Isn't that amazing? This is a place that God loves, yet what's it known for? Right? Well, you know, every city's got like, you know, this. What is it known for? It's got those things that you know about that city. This city, Jerusalem, was known for this amongst God's people. This is where God's messengers, where God's prophets Those who truly spoke for God came to suffer and die. This is where they were rejected. This is where they were put down. This is where they were, you know, basically tortured and killed. This is a place, this is a city, this is a people that our God loves. This city, this people who again and again wander from God, they go after idols and other gods. They hate the ones that God sends to warn them and bring them back. They're so often rejecting God's message, so often killing and stoning his messengers. They're rebellious, they're murderous, they're hypocrites, they're hard-hearted, they're stiff-necked. Remember from the scripture reading, Stephen's speech at the end of it, he takes them all the way through, all of our people. And what's the end of his, what's the climax? What does he say at the end? He says, "You stiff-necked people! You're uncircumcised in your heart and your ear. You don't even listen. You don't believe. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." Still was going on even then. Jesus laments over this city, this specially loved people. Ah, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. I love it when Jesus gives us a picture. Take a second to see the picture. I went to the fair. I don't know if not a lot of us are farmers, so you don't get to see hens with their chicks, but probably we've gone to the fair different places. I was at the fair some years back, and there was this chicken, this mother hen with all these chicks, and you could reach your hand through the little thing to pet the chicks, because you couldn't like pick them up, but you could pet them. And every time this hen was in there for a little while, and she kept pulling them all in underneath her. And we're trying to reach and like lift up the wing to get to the chick, because we were kids and we wanted to touch the chicks. And she kept, and every once in a while a chick would kind of creep out from behind her thing and she'd bring it back in. And you were going to have to get through that chicken to get to those chicks. All these people, right? These people, they would understand this picture. You ever see a chicken with her chicks? You got to get through that chicken to get to those chicks. How often did I want to gather you like that? How often did I want to just take you all up into my arms and hide you underneath my wings so they would have to get through me to get to you? I wanted to love you like a mother. That mother with those chicks would do anything to protect those chicks. When one would get out, she'd run and get it and get it back in. That's how I wanted to be with you. That's how I wanted it to be with you. This is my heart. And you would not. You wouldn't be gathered. You wouldn't be protected. The psalmist really captures this imagery of this mother bird protecting her chicks. You know, for time, I won't take you to Psalm 91, write it in there. During this whole psalm, it talks about God being a refuge, a fortress, a deliverer, a coverer, a shield, a buckler. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague will come near your tent. Angels are commanded concerning you, guarding you, watching your steps. Deliverance, protection, answered prayer, my presence, my rescue, my honor, my salvation. All of those things are what are given in this Psalm 91. But at the end of it, it says, if only they will hold fast to me in love, know my name, call out to me. And then under his wings, you'll find refuge. You see the offer, even in Psalm 91, how often would I have gathered you? And you would not. You weren't willing to call out to me. You weren't willing to know me. You weren't willing to hold fast to me in love. So behold, your house is forsaken. This word that's used, the original, is your heart, your house is turned over to you. I give you up. You know, it's the same, very similar phrase to what you find in Romans 1:21, right? After he goes through that, this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over. Same phrase here. He gave them up. He left them to themselves, forsaken. Behold, your house is forsaken. You know what's interesting? You know what I found as I was going through the double names, that one place, right, where he's on the cross, what does he say? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that interesting? Jesus took the abandonment of God on the cross. We can't even imagine the extent of that, can we? The abandonment of God. I give up on you. I turn you over to yourself. I'm done. Jesus on the cross cried out to this Father that he knew, this God that he knew. Why have you forsaken? He even took this for us. That was something this week for me. It's like, he even took this for us. This abandonment. Because they would not accept God's salvation, they will take the abandonment of God themselves. I heard a sermon a couple of weeks ago. I forgot the preacher, but he spoke of hell. And one of the things that struck with me is he said that hell is a place where you're aware as you suffer there that not only are you currently without God, you are without the hope of his ever coming. There is no hope of his hearing. No hope of his rescue. No hope of his mercy. No light at the end of the tunnel. All hope gone. Abandoned. Forsaken. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered your children, and you would not. Do you see the offer? Do you see the invitation that's there? How often I would gather, but you would not. Do you see that there's a would there that's missing? If only you would. If only you would accept. If only you would repent. If only you would believe. He says, and I tell you, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, is he speaking of that day later as he enters Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, which we're going to be celebrating next Sunday? Or another chance? Look at Luke 19. Go to Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 36. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. It's a beautiful spot, right? Isn't that a beautiful moment? Keep reading. And when he drew near and saw the city, what city is that? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He wept over it. Would that you, here's the would again, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, right? He's making a story here about the name of Jerusalem, this city that's the place where peace is made. If only you had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Is it that day? Do they have this little more time until that day, a few months later? Or is it that day when Jesus comes again to judge the world, when there's no more chances? When every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, time is short. Is it that day? Or is it a day near the end, as Romans suggest, that there's still time for Jews, that there will come a day when there is a one more awakening for the Jews, or there's one more chance given to them to finally accept Jesus? I don't know. All the commentaries are all over the place on that one. I stick to the fact that this is a lament of Jesus, who basically all the way through chapter 13 is telling them the time is short. There's going to come a day when the door is closed. And before you, there is an offer on the table. right? There's an offer on the table. How often would I have gathered you in and you would not? How many chances? How much he called to them? How long he waits for them? And they won't. And so he turns them over to themselves. Chapter 13 is pretty amazing, isn't it? Repent or perish. Bear fruit or be cut down. Even a broken woman after 18 years who hears the call and believes is saved. Kingdoms like a mustard seed start small, grows big. Kingdoms like leaven gets in, permeates all. There's a narrow door. Few will find it, and it's only open for a while. Careful of the wide door, because many try it, only to find a closed door too late later. Jesus is on track, on plan, not deterred, headed for Jerusalem to fulfill God's promises, to fulfill God's plan. How often would I have gathered you, but you would not? Here's the offer. If only you would. Beloved, I'm speaking to you this morning. If you are one of those that would not, I am challenging you. I'm begging you this morning. Repent, turn to God while there is still time. What were they not willing to do? What would they would not? They would not accept his invitation. They would not accept his love. You know what's interesting? As I was going through last week and this week, so much of the imagery is found in Psalm 118. And I was surprised how often I came back to Psalm 118. And I was trying to figure out, well, how am I going to pull that in? Because it's strange. I mean, so much of the imagery there. But what I found in Psalm 118, it is exactly what he's asking for us to accept of him and Jesus. And what I'll tell you is as I was interviewing Ashley this past week about this entry into the baptism, she was sharing her testimony, how she came to accept the Lord's salvation, how she came to know God's love, how she came to believe. It's interesting. She's let Christ gather her in. She has allowed Christ to have her. One of the things you read in her testimony that she wrote was that she knew that he chose her for a long time and was waiting for her to say yes. Beloved, what is it that God wants from us? As I listened to her testimony, I heard many of these same themes that's been echoed in chapter 12 and chapter 13. So I'm going to close with Psalm 118. This is what he wants from us. Some people say, well, how do I get saved? What do I need to do? What do I need to do? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Look at this heart for Israel. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. And the Lord answered me and he set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me and surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. So many chances. So many times that God would, but they would not. My prayer this morning, beloved, for you is that as we rejoice in another heart that's awakened and given over to Christ, that if you have never come to know him, can read through this Psalm 118 with no understanding, read it again and ask him to give you understanding. Read it again and ask him to awaken your heart. Read it again. The door will close. Even today, would you not harden your heart, but repent and believe? He's still at work. When we get to do a baptism, it tells us he's still at work amongst us. He's still in the business of saving.